That's Acts chapter 13 as we continue to worship the Lord through the reading of his word. Now when Paul and his party set sail, starting in verse 13. Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Then Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers, exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. Afterward, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will.' From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus, after John had first preached, before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'Who do you think I am? I am not he, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose.' Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to the word of the salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which were read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you good tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, and that he was raised up, Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken thus, 'I will give you the sure mercies of David.' Therefore, he also says in another psalm, 'You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption.' For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep and was buried with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you." So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. And when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we return to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, 'I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth.'" Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Now the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region, but the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and chief men of the city, raised up a persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Please be seated. If you want to bring up that map for me, please. As we continue through the chronology of the early church, we are just at the beginning of Paul's first missionary journey with Barnabas, the son of encouragement, former priest and Levite, and John Mark in tow. And we know John Mark as ultimately the one who scribed the Gospel of Mark, and a cousin of Barnabas. Now, this missionary journey will begin and end in Antioch, Syria, which is right here. You can see that it's north of Jerusalem, and it's where modern-day Syria is today, as a matter of fact. And so far, we begin to see a pattern of them going to the larger cities of the area. First, they went to Antioch, Syria, of course, and the church is just exploding there. It's just so rich, and it is so strong because the leadership is strong. There's teachers and there's prophets, and they sent them out because of this. So they go to Seleucia, which is right next to Antioch. It's a port city. They left there peaceably. They went to Salamis, which is in eastern Cyprus, right here. They did some work there. They left very peaceably. Then they went to Paphos, which is on West Cyprus. They were able to meet the Roman proconsul Sergius Paulus. They encountered Elymas the sorcerer, struck him blind. And then being astonished, it says that the teaching of the Lord, not that the miracle that had just occurred, but the teaching of the Lord, Sergius Paulus and his family believed. They were able to leave peaceably from Paphos and then go up to what is Perga in Pamphylia, which is right up here. And that is the southern coast of what is now known as Turkey. But we see a shift here in the language because it now became, instead of Barnabas and Paul, it's now Paul and his party. Now remember, Luke, his longtime companion, is the one writing this. So again, it became Paul and his party, and they're there. And John Mark at this point departs and returns to Jerusalem. It's not explained why he departed, but it's going to cause difficulty later on as they go on their second missionary journey, and Paul strikes out on his own, leaving Barnabas to do his own work because of the difference of opinion as to whether John Mark should or should not come. They left peaceably from there. Today's message, we begin in Antioch. Remember, Antioch is a fairly common city name throughout that area, and that's going to be up in Pisidia, if you can see right up there. In the middle of Turkey, that's where they're beginning to get into the area of Galatia. And that's going to be important as well because Paul makes that trek up there possibly because of his health. It may be that when he is down in the lower coastlands, when he got some type of disease or virus that affected his eyes. And again, this is a little bit of speculation, some of it's tradition, but that's basically, you know, when he talks about how the Galatians would, you know, he says that you would pluck your own eyes out for my sake. It was because of the difficulty he was having there. But because that was mosquito-ridden and that was where the diseases possibly would have been contracted, he moved up into the mountainous area where he wouldn't have that difficulty, hopefully to heal and at the same time to be a blessing to others. We're going to see also that and persecution begins there in Antioch. And then when they go to Iconium, we see that persecution intensifies. But as you can see by that, as we get into it, we're not going to cover it today, but as you can see, they're looping back around. They're hitting the same places. And that's important to understand when it comes to Paul and Barnabas's heart. Now, as I was putting this together and I'm thinking about the persecution that Paul suffered for the gospel, Jared Morton happened to send me a message, and I just thought it was so appropriate that I'm just going to go read it to you. And he says, do you know the Serenity Prayer? And I first read that. And I said, yeah, I do. But I read on, and it says, it goes something like this. Lord, give me the strength not to say the things I shouldn't, the courage to say the things I should, and the wisdom to know that if I act upon it, I might go to jail. You know, and that was, we certainly have an appreciation for that today to some degree, as much as Christianity is becoming a target, a huge target. And that was certainly what Paul was facing during that time. As I pointed out, he left peaceably. He's not going to have that very much from now on where he's able to leave peaceably. He's going to be run out of places. He's going to be stoned and thrown out of the city gate. He's going to be jailed. This is going to continue to be his lifestyle from there on out. But he continues to press in, ultimately writing in Romans 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the salvation of many through Jesus Christ. But what we see here is another pattern, and that's when Paul goes into this big city, and that's what they're doing. They're leaving the rural areas to a time when they can establish a church, and then those churches would reach out to the rural areas. So he's going into the cities, and he goes into a synagogue. And that's the other important part of it, because if there are 10 Jews in a city, then they have enough to form a synagogue. And so that's what he's looking for, is that opportunity to go to preach to his brethren. Because even though Jesus told him on the road to Damascus, he told Ananias in Damascus, my apologies for that, that this man is set aside and he's going to be an apostle to the Gentiles. So even though he was the apostle to the Gentiles, he never lost his heart for his Jewish brethren. They had an advantage of knowing the Word of God. So that's where Paul starts. He starts with those who already know the Word of God. Now, there are few of Paul's sermons that are recorded to this extent, but the Holy Spirit deemed it necessary for this, and I'm sure there was a whole lot more that Luke left out, but the Holy Spirit deemed it necessary for this to be put out in the way that it is because we need to gain some understanding here. We see the same structure here that we saw in Peter's Pentecost message. We see the same structure here as well when we see hear Stephen's dying words. It's the exact same structure. We know that Paul had to be impacted by what he heard and he saw, being the brilliant man that he was, he saw how important it was for them to understand their heritage before they could understand their future. And using the scripture and Israel's history to prove their rocky relationship with God and the need for a Messiah. This is a structure for us to use as well as we begin to talk to others about the Lord. They may not have a Jewish background, that's not what I'm saying, but we need to be pointing out the history of who they are and their rejection of the Lord, even though God has just continued to pour into their life. So it says he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down after the reading of the law and the prophets. Very common thing to do in a first century synagogue. The service followed a general order, opening prayers, a reading from the law, which is the first five books of the Old Testament, then a reading from the prophets. And if there were any educated people that were coming into the area, they would ask them, you know, do you have anything to say? That was their method of communication, you know, as people were coming in, tell us what's going on in Jerusalem, tell us what's going on in Antioch. Do you have anything to offer? You know, it wouldn't just be anybody, but somebody who had some credentials, they would invite them to speak. So Paul jumps on it. This is a great opportunity. And so Paul addresses both the groups at the synagogue on a typical Sabbath, both Jews and near Jews, those Gentiles who were admiring the Jewish religion, but didn't make a full commitment to Judaism. And it says, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. So he begins immediately with this understanding and the survey of Israel's history. So Paul is going through and he's noting very important events, the choosing of the patriarchs, the deliverance from Egypt, the time in the wilderness. I mean, they didn't have to spend 40 years in the wilderness. It was a quick trip, but they were unwilling to go into the promised land. The conquest of Canaan, again, do you realize that all of the land that God promised the nation of Israel has not yet been realized? It stretches all the way into Jordan. It stretches up into Syria. It stretches all the way, you know, and as far west as you can go. But that has never been realized. That's the land that God promised them. But yet, because of fear, they never fully realized all that God had promised them, which is something that we continue to point out even in our own relationship with the Lord. Because of fear, because of hesitation, we never fully understand all that God wants to give us. And Paul is pointing this out to them. The conquest of Canaan, the time of the judges, you know, when God wanted to rule over them, but they kept screaming out for a king. So he gave them a king of their own choosing, Saul, who turned out to be a disaster. But all that led up to Jesus. So this survey of Israel's history demonstrates that God has a plan for history, and we need to sense a connection to that plan. We also need to understand that Jesus is the goal of history. He is, all history points to Him. What is in the past, what is in the present, what is in the future, all points to Jesus. And if we are in Christ, we are in that flow of history. We're in God's great plan of redemption. So then bringing it up to Jesus, he begins to speak of the last prophet, the last Old Testament prophet, John the Baptist. And he speaks of how John, as was finishing his course, he said, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. So John was the preparation for Jesus to come. He prepared the hearts. It was a message of repentance, and it prepared the hearts of others for Jesus. And he saw Jesus for who he really was. Now, when he said that the sandals of whose feet I'm not worthy to loose, in that day it was not uncommon for a great teacher to have disciples follow him, and it was expected the disciples would serve him in various ways, you know, because as he taught, he noted that kind of help. And so, as you might think, that kind of arrangement certainly could be abused. So a lot of the leading rabbis established things that said, you know, that's even too demeaning for a teacher to expect of his disciples, and one of those was to undo the strap of a sandal. That's just too much. But John says, I'm not worthy to even do that when it comes to Jesus. And then he goes on to speak of those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers because they did not know him, and their rejection of Jesus because they didn't know the scriptures. They had read the scriptures, they had studied the scriptures, but they did not know the scriptures, because if they did, they would have known that this was their Messiah. And because of that, Jesus was crucified. So then he goes on to say, they took him down from the tree. And in calling the cross a tree, he's drawing from Deuteronomy 25, because in that passage it says that God curses a person who is hung from a tree. And he wanted that to communicate that idea that Jesus was cursed so that we could be blessed, which he ultimately will tell them in his epistle in Galatians 3. But then he says, God raised him from the dead. These are incredible words. If it was just a crucifixion, we would be the most foolish of all people. But God raised him from the dead. You know, they tried to kill our Lord, but he would not be defeated. You know, God was greater than man's sin, his rebellion. He was greater than death. What Paul does here is he uses Old Testament scriptures to support his argument. In Psalm 2, verse 7, it refers to Jesus' resurrection, not his birth, when it says that you are my son, today I have begotten you. If you look at the context, that actually is referring not to his birth, but to his resurrection. In Isaiah 55, 3, it's referring to the covenant that God made with David, the sure mercies of David. In Psalm 16:10, the same passage that Peter used in Pentecost about the resurrection of Jesus, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. So Paul, understanding the importance of pointing out their history, trying to bring them to an understanding that Jesus has always been in your history. He's been in your writings, and he was here, and we rejected him, and we crucified him. And in doing that, trying to bring them to an understanding. Again, we have that same opportunity with our loved ones, with our friends. Not that they're necessarily going to know the Old Testament. They probably won't, you know. But then we can bring them to an understanding of the history of God, just reaching out to them on a regular basis. God has been with you your entire life, and you never realized it. He has been drawing you to himself all these days, and you've never taken the time to realize it. The fact was simply stated here. Evidence was from eyewitness was offered. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him. And so by concentrating on events and not theology, Paul went from abstract theology to a reality that they should be able to relate to. This is the stuff in your history, man. This is the stuff in your history. This is, you know, you've been walking through life as some type of zombie. You know, you've been trying to engage in things that, to replace the very thing that God wants to put in your heart, and that's His own presence. You know, everybody has a history. Everybody has that understanding, you know, that there's something more out there that they keep searching for, and they try and fill it with everything else except the Lord. Paul goes on to say, God has fulfilled this for us, their children. So he applies this truth of Jesus' resurrection, meaning that he is the unique Son of God. And it proves that he was completely holy even in his work on the cross. Even though he became sin for us, he never stopped being God. And then in verse 38, he gives them a promise and a warning. Through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. Because of what Jesus did, forgiveness is offered to everybody in Christ. We are completely justified from all things. Completely justified. We've been talking about that word a lot lately, both Sunday and on Thursday. And as I've told you before, I can't even coordinate my own clothes, let alone those kind of teachings. So, you know, I think the Lord wants us to understand this, you know, these kind of things. Justified, you know, the best way that I've heard to remember it is just as if I'd never sinned, right? So we're justified from all things, which we cannot do in our own work, in our own flesh. We cannot do that in our own strength. We can never justify ourselves before God. We think we can somehow. We do things, and then we think that it's okay to do them because of the circumstances that we're in, even though it's outside of the Word of God, and we think, well, this is different. And so we begin to justify our behavior. What that means basically is we're trying to say, I owe you no debt for what I've done. That's what that means when we say we're justifying our behavior. I owe you no debt for what I have done. You know, you go over and you rip up your neighbor's lawn or something because he let his dog come and defecate in yours, and you feel justified. I owe you no debt for what I did to your lawn because of what you did to mine. That's what that word means, right? In a negative connotation. And we're doing the same thing before the Lord when we say, hey, you know, I know that what I did was wrong, but hey, you don't seem to understand my circumstances. We can never justify ourselves before God. You know, to think so means, it assumes that God grades on a curve. You know, I'm not as bad as, I'm not as good as, but I'm not as bad as. To think so also gives us the glory for our own salvation instead of, as it says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. A lot of these men will reject Christ as their Messiah because of the pride of their heart. A lot of people reject Christ as their Messiah, as their Savior, because they simply don't want to give up sin. But what Paul says is, while you can never be justified in the sight of God, everyone who believes is justified. Jesus does not only forgive us, but we're also justified by Him, just as if I had never sinned. God looks upon us and says, you are my holy and righteous and cleansed child. Forgiveness takes care of the debt of sin. And as a matter of fact, it goes even greater still. We become a child of God, and we can stand in the grace of God. We've been talking a lot about about justification by grace, right? And it's only by grace that we're justified. But that grace doesn't stop at the cross. It is by grace that we are sanctified. It's by grace that we continue on, continuing to walk in that relationship with the Lord. And so not only did He forgive us our sins, but He gave us eternal life, and He gave us life abundantly. He says, beware therefore. So the warning is that if we do not embrace the person and work of Jesus with our whole lives, we're despisers who will perish. And he quotes Habakkuk here as he says that. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. You know, that's from the book of Habakkuk or Habakkuk, or however you want to pronounce that. And it's regarding the judgment that came upon Jerusalem. If God judged them, he's also going to judge those who refuse and reject his offer of forgiveness through Jesus. And again, it's important to note that what Paul is doing here is that he's using the same format and message delivered by Peter at Pentecost and by Stephen, whose martyrdom Paul agreed to and witnessed. That had such an impact on him as he met the Lord face to face on the road to Damascus. And now 15 years later, it so impacted him. That's exactly what he's telling his brethren in the synagogue. And when the Gentiles went out of the synagogue, when the Jews went out of the synagogue, my apologies, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. I have never, ever, ever had anybody come up to me and say, what you just taught, do that again next Sunday. That's exactly what they did. Tell us more. They heard the good news. It was, oh my gosh, this is so refreshing. This is the first time that I've heard that God loves me. This is the first time that I have heard that God died for me, for my sins, that I can be forgiven. And so they wanted to hear it again. I want to hear it every day. It says both the Jews and the Gentiles responded positively, yet Luke noted that an even greater response from the Gentiles that were present. You know, they loved God enough that they were sitting in a synagogue, but man, for the first time they had heard about the grace of God. And we can assume that many of these believe for two reasons. First, because many of the Jews and the devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, so there was a continuing interest in their message. And second, because Paul and Barnabas persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. That means that they had already started to trust in the grace of God. They had already begun to understand. And this was just that one hole that needed to be plugged in their understanding of who God was and his message for them and his desire for them. Continuing in grace is as important as beginning in grace. We can never leave it in our relationship with God. We have to understand that we must stand in grace, that we must walk in grace. Again, it didn't end at the cross. That is saving grace. But there's sanctifying grace that you can walk in, that you can know that God continues to bring us into a greater and greater sense of holiness before Him, that we have a greater relationship with Him, and that we, you know, as Romans 5 and 6 speaks of grace as that saving and sanctifying grace, and as Romans 6 so proudly, you know, just so greatly proclaims, I no longer have to sin. We are no longer slaves to sin because of the grace in which we stand. In verse 44, on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. And the scene is easy to picture. The whole city was ready to hear the gospel from Paul on the next Sabbath. That's what happens when we get excited about something, we go tell people. You've got to come hear these guys talk. I mean, you know, this wasn't just because of novelty. There was because it was the power of the word of God. And this is what was attracting. You know, people were, you know, dragging them by the collars. You've got to come hear this, man. This is the first time I've ever heard this. You've got to hear what he has to say. But when the Jews saw the multitudes that they could never draw, they were filled with envy. That's always going to happen for those who are more concerned about being popular than those who are ministering and serving the Lord. You know, God gives people different gifts and gives them different situation, and he gives them different things to do. And some will labor in obscurity, and others, well, like Billy Graham, will be known by millions. I expect no less of a reward than Dr. Graham. Not because of who I am, but who Christ is. What I have to concern myself with is, am I going to be as obedient? Am I going to be as faithful? You'll be amazed how many folks are at the front of the line that you've never heard of because they just continue to minister to the Lord and to minister to his people without anybody ever knowing. So it's not about popularity. We also know so many people that are incredibly popular who are, the very words of Satan are coming out of their mouth. So these guys begin to contradict and blaspheme, right? You know, if you can't argue somebody down, you just lie about them. You know, so they're contradicting and blaspheming. They oppose the things spoken by Paul. You know, the blasphemy mentioned probably has to do with abusive and degrading language directed towards Jesus, whom Paul preached. Because they're not blaspheming Paul, they're blaspheming God. They oppose the things spoken by Paul. You know, they had waited so long for their Messiah, and they now reject the one who they desired most because they didn't understand who it was that they desired most. There was also some prejudice there. There was some racial prejudice there, some cultural prejudice there. The Jews could come in and listen. Excuse me, the Gentiles could come in and listen, but they would never be fully like the Jews. They would never be as equal as the Jews were when it comes to the relationship with God. They always looked down upon them. And some people end up rejecting Jesus because of the way he changes our relationship with other people. You know, they would rather hold on to their own prejudices, to their own animosity towards others than turn to Jesus and be reconciled. So in verse 46, Paul and Barnabas grew bold. They had this incredible desire for God and the things of God, and they were not going to let this challenge go unanswered. They really believed that what they had was the truth, and so they were not going to back down. Since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, that's an interesting phrase. You judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. That's exactly what you do when you reject Jesus. Behold, return to the Gentiles. So they rebuked him because they rejected Jesus. They let them know that it was a privilege, you know, that it was to the Jews first. But they said, no thanks. So, all right, we'll just go to where the message is being received. The whole reason that God established the nation of Israel was to be a light. In verse 47, specifically, it says, "For so God has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth." Because of the sure promises of David, that it is out of his loins that would come the Messiah, because when God told Abraham that through your name many will be blessed, that the Messiah would come from the Jewish nation, they were to be a light. And they were supposed to, there was an expectancy that they were going to be a light to the world, to draw them to God so that the Messiah might come. Jesus tells us that we are the light of the world in Matthew 5:14, but later he says that he is the light of the world. How can that be? If you think about the sun and the moon, the moon does not create its own light. It reflects the light of the sun. And we see that moon much more greater in the darkness of night than we do during the day. And in the darkness of this world, when we are that moon, when we recognize that we are that moon reflecting the light of Christ, we are bringing light to a very, very dark world. He didn't say you will become the light of the world. He said you are the light of the world, a reflective light. Something else that we need to understand is that the only time that we don't see that light is an eclipse, when the world comes between the moon and its source. And that's exactly what happens with us. We as a moon that reflects light of the sun is blocked when we let the world come between us and the source of our light, the Son of God. Paul is not only telling them, you are to be the light of the world, but Jesus told us as well, you are the light of the world, a reflective light. Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many has been appointed to eternal life believed. So they responded to this, and Paul and Barnabas began directing their efforts to the Gentiles in obedience to God's command and in fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah 49:6, that you are the light, a light to the Gentiles. So they get excited about it. They respond to this invitation with incredible enthusiasm, and they're learning that with incredible joy that as much as they had been told that yes, you can come into the presence of God as a Gentile, you know, you can become a proselyte, but really, God still hates you. And that's kind of the vibe that we kind of give off to people sometimes who have struggled with sin. You know, yeah, you can come on in, but, you know, but God really still does hate you. This was joy because they had understood finally that God does not hate them. God loves them, loves them so much that he gave his only son. Paul showed wisdom here in not trying to go after the Jews. He went after those who were receiving his message. You know, we know that even after he made the Gentiles the focus of his efforts, he still prayed earnestly for the salvation of Israel. We see that in Romans 10, how much he desired salvation for his brethren, even saying, in hyperbole, of course, I would give up my own salvation if you would be saved. But he spent his time ministering to more open hearts. Sometimes we struggle with that in people that we know and love that just refuse the word of God. And we just continue to press in and press in and press in and just hoping one day that they're going to receive that message. Well, while you're doing that, there may be somebody else that God's trying to point you to say, hey, this is somebody who's actually desiring to hear what you've got to say. So in verse 49, it says, the word of the Lord is being spread. It was being spread through the efforts of Paul and Barnabas, but especially because the lives of those people that were changed, that were brought to Jesus Christ. You know, again, Billy Graham is on everybody's mind, he's just such a great example. You know, if you think about it, who was it that filled those stadiums? It wasn't Billy. It was the people that brought somebody else. Somebody that took the time to invite somebody else into that stadium. And that's how the message of salvation was being spread throughout, was because as people were grasping onto this, under this brand new understanding of salvation, this brand new understanding of grace that was not brand new in its declaration, it had been throughout the entirety of history, and the history of Israel, certainly, but it was brand new to them because it had never been taught that to them before. So it's incredible to think that this little church was born in a week, and yet it would go on for hundreds and hundreds of years, spreading throughout the entirety of the region. You know, sometimes what God does happens so quickly that you can't even hold on. And other times, it's just a matter of continual, faithful progress. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from the region. Well, we know that for a fact. Whenever there's revival, the devil is close behind. You know, whenever you're doing anything at all, pressing towards the Lord, the devil is right there to oppose you. And that Jewish opposition became strong enough to force Paul and Barnabas to leave the area. So for the first time now, they're booted. You know, they decide that this is not a good place for us to be right now. And so they shook off the dust from their feet against them. You know, so in doing so, Paul and Barnabas treated the city as if it were a God-rejecting city. You know, that's exactly what they were instructed to do. You know, whenever a Jew would go through a Gentile city, they would stop and shake off the dust from their feet as if to say, you know, I'm not taking anything with me from this city. And that's exactly what they do. Interestingly enough, though, they would come back through this very area. You know, the important thing is also that this did not make Paul and Barnabas doubt themselves or their message. They knew what this opposition was. And so they weren't concerned about it, and they continued to press on. And it says that they came to Iconium. They carried on the work, went to Iconium. You know, very very often we will be rejected by somebody, and we'll just sulk off and, you know, oh, well, maybe I'm just not good enough for this, or, you know, we'll take it personally. Well, Jesus said, man, if they reject you, they rejected me first. So if you are honestly giving them the word of God and you're telling them about the Lord, you're telling them about Jesus Christ, if they're rejecting that message, you say, okay, praise the Lord. You know, you're rejecting the message, but it is a message that I have given to you faithfully. So they, you know, they responded with, you know, let's just go on to the next place. Let's just do the next thing. And so they were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit, you know, and being filled with joy and being filled with the Holy Spirit go together. You know, when they were filled with the Holy Spirit, they said, you know, praise the Lord, we're just going to go on to the next place. Do you remember the Gentile? You know, we did some good work there. Even though we got run out, we did some good work there, and we're going to be excited about that. We're going to go on to the next place. Because, you know, Paul and Barnabas had joy that contradicted their circumstances because they knew that their God was a greater God. And so Paul is an incredible example here of his own command to be constantly being filled with the Holy Spirit. Constantly being filled with the Holy Spirit. So they go to Iconium, and the leaders of the synagogue in Antioch had just expelled Paul and Barnabas from that city. They came to Iconium. They began their same efforts by preaching in the synagogue. Still a good way to start it. You know, fortunately, during that time, there was no media, there was no social media, and so, you know, it took a little bit of time for them to get from one place to another. So they spoke with a great multitude, both of the Jews and the Greeks believed. And so Paul and Barnabas still are continuing to have this success with the Jews and the Greeks, presenting the same gospel to both. There's not a Jewish gospel and a Gentile gospel. It is the gospel. And both of them believed. Now, Paul occasionally wanted to stay in a region for an extended period of time, strengthen the churches, you know, but sometimes it was wisdom for him to just say, well, it's time for us to move on. We're more of a detriment here to what's going on. We're attracting attention. We've become a lightning rod to these things, and it's better for us to move on and just place them in the Lord's hands completely and just, you know, allow it to be what God wants it to be. So Paul and Barnabas presented the gospel in a way that invited belief. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. And we need to make sure that we understand that it was not all of the Jews of Iconium, but the unbelieving ones. So not only did they reject the message, but they started trouble in the church. They started trouble against Paul and Barnabas. So, and this time though, instead of leaving, they actually stayed despite the opposition, and because they knew they needed to get these Christians in Iconium grounded, I should say. They're not grounding them or grinding them, but they're getting them grounded, you know, so they could stand amongst the opposition. God gave them this wisdom to leave here, but to stay here. And speaking boldly in the Lord, they continued to preach, continued to spread this word of grace. What an incredible thing, the word of grace. They were granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. They came to preach, not to do signs and wonders. They were not miracle men, just like Jesus. They came to preach, but God put miracles in their hands as was considered necessary. But they were bearing witness to the word of his grace. The gospel here is called the message of grace because that is its subject matter. The gospel is a message of grace. But then a violent attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them. They became aware of it and fled. So after a while, by some estimation, some folks consider about a year, finally there was enough that came up against them, and there was rumors of what was going to happen, and so that maybe this is a good time to leave. And so they left. And this, by the way, is the first time that Paul and Barnabas are called apostles. And Paul will continue to use that term for himself throughout many of his letters. But then it says that they go into Lystra and Derbe, which is the cities of Lycaonia. And we're into chapter 14, by the way, if you didn't notice. And so they go into Lystra and Derbe, which is the cities of Lycaonia. And that's right up here. So they're continuing on their journey. And this is what we're going to get into. There's a really fun story about how, when they went into this area that they were confused for Greek gods. We're going to get to that next week. So how do we take this home? We have seen here again that it's absolutely essential to use the word of God when we speak to others about Christ. What you win people with is what you win them to. And if you're presenting Jesus as some fix-all, my garden's going to come up nicely, I'm going to get a raise, my girlfriend's going to come back, whatever the case may be, it's all pizza and Coke, it's all wonderful. If that's what you win people with, that's what you win them to. The gospel is the word of grace. You have to use the word of God when you speak to others about Christ. You need to represent him correctly and appropriately. We have to maintain a biblical understanding of who he is and what he has done for us. And the more you press into a relationship with his word and with him, the more you'll be able to share, and the more you will have the desire to share, because our hearts change, our priorities change. Sometimes it's our personal makeup that drives us forward, a never give up attitude, and sometimes that's just the kind of person that we are. Those people make excellent salesmen. But for the rest of us, one of the greatest weapons against us is discouragement. And too often we will retreat at the slightest sign of opposition. But when we allow ourselves to be used by the Lord, to be filled and used by the Lord, according to his will and good purpose, then it is he who leads us, sustains us. He's the one that keeps us moving forward. Paul knew that he had been granted stewardship over life-giving truths and the call to deliver it. We also have been given stewardship over life-giving truths. We also have been given the call to deliver it. We are the light of the world. Now, there will be many times when he could have looked at his surroundings and the lack of support and went back to being a tent maker full time. But he never, ever allowed discouragement to keep him from reaching out to those who so desperately need to be saved. Is their eternity worth your discomfort? That's really the question. Is their eternity worth your discomfort? We're going to have a short time of prayer. I know I've gone a little bit over in the message. So let's just bow our heads, and as God is speaks out to you as from what you may have heard today, or if there's something particular in your heart that you want the Lord to know, or